Okay, again, it's good to see you here this morning as we open the Word of God together, and of course a special welcome to those who are visiting with us today. We're glad you're here. If you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Romans chapter 13. We continue this morning in our Sunday morning series, and we've been studying the book of Romans now for just over a year, and we are getting towards the end, but there's a lot of good stuff to go, so we want to just spend appropriate time on what the Lord would have us study. And so this morning we're looking at the subject of the Christian and civil government. The Christian and civil government, and a good challenge for us here this morning in chapter 13. And let's just begin by reading the first seven verses. Why don't we read them responsively? So I'll read the first, you read the second, and so on till we're down to verse 7. All right, verse 1, let every soul be subject under the high powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. So this morning the subject is the Christian and civil government, and we're going to cover even things such as taxation this morning, okay? So that should pique your interest, hopefully, or stir your grief, one of the two. All right, but we're in the section of the book now, in the book of Romans, that deals with the practical side of the Christian walk. And as I've mentioned on many occasions, Paul's general pattern is to lay down a doctrinal foundation and then to build upon that with the practical exhortations to Christian living. And so you'll remember from our studies in chapter 12, we've been looking at the whole subject of consecrated Christian living. Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Verse 1 and 2 of chapter 12 really act in a way as a heading for the practical exhortations that follow. So we're dealing with the consecrated life, a life that is surrendered to the Lord Jesus, and there are many specifics of that life and walk that are outlined for us throughout the remainder of chapter 12. And now we cover another aspect of consecrated living in chapter 13. It has to do with the believer's relationship to the powers that be, the civil authorities. And what we see from this is that the Christian life, the Christian faith, touches every aspect of our lives, doesn't it? There is no area of our life that the Lord does not have something to say about. And as much as this may seem like maybe on the surface a subject that is maybe a little bit uninteresting, yet it is in the Word of God, and it's important that we have a right relationship to the various authorities that God has ordained in our lives. And one of those authorities is the powers that be, the civil government. And so this is a part of our Christian faith and our Christian practice, that we be in a right standing with earthly authorities. So in this lesson, we're going to look at this whole matter of government as a God-ordained institution, which is to be upheld by the Christian. And there are three institutions that God has created. The first was the institution of the family, or the home. Okay, that's the first institution that God formed. And then we have the institution of government, essentially commencing Genesis 9 with the basic law there of life for life and so on. And then we have the institution of the church. And God has authority structures placed within each of these institutions that he has ordained. And these earthly authorities are to be honoured and are to be yielded to so long as they do not require something of us that is contrary to the higher law of the law of God. The law of God is always the higher principle that is to govern earthly authorities. And so we'll talk a bit more about that as we go through. But why don't we just pray this morning and ask the Lord to help us with this lesson. Father, help us with these verses this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would empty me of myself today and help me, Lord, just to be a channel through which you can speak to your people. And Lord, I pray that in some way, everyone under the sound of the word this morning might be able to take something away, receive a blessing. So Lord, help us to understand your heart on this matter, our relationship, Father, to the civil authorities that you have ordained. And Lord, may we just take to heart the exhortations that are here for us this morning. So minister, we pray, to each heart as only you can, Lord. You know every need that's represented here, and we just pray that you would impress upon each heart the lesson that you would have for each individual to take home today. So we ask for your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's break our text up into several points this morning. I want you to notice, firstly, the ordination of civil authority in verse 1 and 2. The ordination or the appointment of civil authority. It says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of" who? God. "Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of" who? God. You're looking at the verse there? Okay, good. "And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." All right, so we see that this institution of human government is a divinely ordained institution. We note in verse 1 that we are to acknowledge these rulers that are over us. It says that every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Now, the word "subject" here has the idea of being in subordination to, or the principle there of submission. And this is a prominent theme in Scripture. It's a very important part, actually, of our Christian walk and our Christian faith, to be in submission to God's authorities in our lives. Let me give you some examples here in my notes. We have wives exhorted to be in subjection to their husbands, Ephesians 5, 22 to 24, Colossians 3:18. We have church members exhorted to be in obedience and submission to their leaders, Hebrews 13:17. Very important. Believers are even to be in submission one to another, Ephesians 5:21, 1 Peter 5:5. And then, of course, children are to be in submission to their parents, Ephesians 6:1, Colossians 3:20. So we see that this whole principle of submission is one that is very prominent in Scripture, and we are to consciously make an effort to submit to the earthly authorities that God has placed over us in those various institutions that He has created. Now, we don't believe, and we've said this many times, emphasised that we don't believe in a level of submission that would lead us to obey an earthly authority that and thereby transgress the clear teaching of Scripture. Okay, we know from Acts chapter 5 that we ought to obey God rather than man. God is the ultimate and the supreme authority. His word is our rule for faith and practice. But the attitude should be, so long as my authority is not requiring me to do something contrary to the word of God, then my answer is yes. Okay, so I don't want to be a yes man. Okay, well, no, we certainly don't want to be yes men in the sense of saying yes to earthly authorities if they lead us contrary to the word of God. That's what a yes man is. But we should have the attitude of saying yes, mum and dad, yes, pastor, yes, sir, yes, officer, to those who are over us. This is the spirit we should govern the Christian as a general principle. Okay, we are to be subject to the higher powers. The higher powers there means the ruling authorities. And of course, we see from the context here that has to do with the governmental powers. And the reason for this given is because that there is no power but of God. These earthly appointments are ultimately the work of God. There is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. So God is the author of the institution of human government, and He's ultimately the one who sets up and removes rulers. That does not mean that God condones the sinfulness that often leaders exhibit. But as we get back to the general principle and the structure of authority that God has put in place, it comes from Him. In Daniel 2, chapter 20 and 21, we have these words. "Daniel answered and said, 'Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, For wisdom and might are his, listen carefully, and he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. Sometime read the book of Daniel with this in mind. The primary theme that comes through is this, that God rules in the affairs of men. God reigns in the affairs of men. Daniel 4:17, we have these words, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it the basest of men. And this phrase almost exactly is repeated three further times in the book of Daniel. The Most High God ruleth in the affairs of men. So government is one of those institutions which God has ordained. The structure there, the system of governance. That does not mean that God is the author of the sinful things that sometimes earthly rulers decide to do within the capacity in which they serve. But as far as the institution and so on, God has ordained those. So we have the acknowledgement of our rulers. We're to submit to them. The appointment of those rulers, they are appointed there by God. Then we have the admonition there concerning our rulers in verse 2. We are warned, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, okay, you resist the authority, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Okay, we emphasize that godly authority or earthly authorities as ordained by God are important. And resistance and rebellion to those authorities, in whichever sphere it be, whether it be the home, the church or government, is a serious matter in the eyes of God. God says here, in essence, when you resist or rebel against or oppose the authority that I have ordained, you are ultimately resisting an ordinance of me. Okay, when we view human authorities only through a humanistic lens, that the sense essentially we elect them and they're there because we choose them to be there, and we don't take into account as Christians this higher view of earthly authorities, then we can be guilty at times of unduly opposing those authorities. Okay, now there is a time, as I've said before many times, there is a time to object to an authority if they lead us very clearly contrary to Scripture. But we need to make sure that if we're going to oppose an authority that God has ordained, that we have very clear and reasonable scriptural grounds for doing so. Otherwise, we bring upon ourselves the censure of God. Okay? So in the home, for example, if you resist your parents' authority, okay, then ultimately you are resisting the God who ordained that authority. You resist the authority of church leaders and oppose them unduly without scriptural warrant, then you also are resisting ultimately the God who placed that authority in place. And it's the same with human government as well. If we have a spirit of resistance towards the officers of the law, the powers that be, and we oppose them unduly, then God holds us to account for that. It says, they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to go to hell, okay? The word damnation there means essentially judgment or condemnation. It's a very strong word that's used here, selected by our translators, but it just highlights just how serious this matter is. And we understand that when we oppose an earthly authority unduly, we are going to receive a certain punishment for that, and that's the context here. It's not so much necessarily a damnation or judgment that is handed down by God, but when we resist the power, the authority of God, then we receive to ourselves the due reward and consequences of that resistance. Okay, so there we have the ordination of civil authority. God is ultimately the one who has placed the authority of government over us, and we are to acknowledge that and recognize that as Christians. But now we have number two, the objective of civil authority. And here we have not just a responsibility to us who are the subjects, but we have really outlined the central responsibilities of those who are in authority, the positions of authority, the rulers. It says, verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So here we have very clearly outlined for us what is the purpose, what is the central objectives of civil authority. And as I said, the main thing in view this morning is the Christian's responsibility to those authorities, but we have really an indirect challenge as well to the powers that be and a certain standard and benchmark with which they are to assess themselves also in regards to their responsibilities. So we see that the objective of the civil authority is twofold: the praise of the upright and then the punishment of the evil. Okay, the praise of the upright and the punishment of the evil. That is good governance in a nutshell. Okay, a good government is one that brings justice to bear on evildoers and, on the other hand, rewards and commends those who uphold the law. Now, as government continues to get further and further away from its Christian moorings in our country, we can expect to start seeing that reversed, and that's what we're starting to see, aren't we? Rather than evildoers coming under the justice they deserve, very often they are dealt with lightly. And then on the other hand, those who are doing well, those who are doing right and are walking an upright life are becoming the subject of censure. Okay, that's a problem, isn't it, when we have that scenario? 1 Peter 2, 13 to 15 reiterates this principle. It says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, notice this please, for the Lord's sake. Okay? When I get the higher view there that my submission to an earthly authority in legitimate areas of life is ultimately for the Lord, that'll help my attitude. It says, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, notice carefully, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. So you say, what is the primary, or what should be the primary function of a human government? It should be this: the punishment of evildoers and the praise or the rewarding of those that do well. So here, as I'm saying, we have not just a benchmark being set for the believer and our responsibility to those earthly powers, but in an indirect way, the Word of God is also laying down a very clear standard and benchmark for earthly authorities. All right, so the praise of the upright, they're not to be a terror to good works, but to the evil. So the purpose of government is not to strike fear into the hearts of those who are seeking to uphold the law and live upright lives, but it is there to legitimately strike terror and fear into those who are the anarchists, those who disobey and disregard the rule of law. And this needs to be emphasized in a day of anarchy, when authorities are just disregarded. And if anything, our police officers and various powers that be come under tremendous, at times unfair, censure for simply trying to carry out their duties in the restraint of evil. Now, I know that there are times when those powers are abused, and we're not here to condone that. But I'm saying, again, looking at the general picture, we are to uphold the government in its attempts to restrain evil. You think about it for a moment. If you took human governance out of our nation, if you took the police officers out of the street in Bathurst, New South Wales, it's famous for the car race that takes place there every year. But every year they bump up the police presence by hundreds of policemen. They have police riding through the streets on horses. There's places crawling with cars. Why is that? Because man in his sinfulness is bent towards anarchy and lawlessness. And so this is the purpose of God. They are to praise the upright, the minister of God. Interesting, isn't it, that these officials, whether they recognize it consciously or not, are actually viewed as just lowly servants of God. Now, they may be very puffed up in their minds because they're a politician or because they're an officer of the law, but ultimately God says, you are my servants, there to fulfill my function of bringing a measure of restraint upon the propensity of man to be lawless. So, to praise the upright, that's the first one, then to punish the evil. And we see here that the civil powers are pictured as bearing the sword. He beareth not the sword in vain. What does the sword symbolise as it relates to government? Well, the execution of justice, even to the point of capital punishment. Okay? Not popular today, but there is still capital punishment in some places in the world. And I understand, for example, in Singapore, that you can walk around late at night as a lady quite safely. Because if you get abused, the abuser will be put to death. Is that correct, John? Maybe not quite. Okay, you can check with him later. But anyway, I'm just saying, I'm not necessarily saying that that's has to be here, but the sword is symbolic there of the authority of the state to execute firm punishment when the law is transgressed, okay, even to the point of capital punishment. Now, we note here the sword is borne by the governmental powers, never the church, okay? Let's make sure we keep the lines of distinction there between the various institutions that God has formed. It is not the job of the church to take up the sword. And this is where in history the church has at times erred in having the state concept, this concept of a state church. And usually where you have a state church, they usually end up being notorious for persecution of those who differ with their points of view. Whether it's the Roman Catholics and their iron-fisted rule in the Dark Ages and the slaughter of many innocent people who were simply trying to exercise freedom of conscience in belief, or whether it even goes into some of the Protestant denominations like the Church of England that persecuted Baptists, for example, and others who were seen as objecting to the state religion. So the sword. He is to be a revenger to execute wrath. So that's strong language, isn't it? Justice is to be meted out to those who practice evil. Now, what we see today, contrary to this, is the trend towards obstruction of justice in our judicial system, don't we? And this is anti-biblical. This is anti-biblical. We should uphold the right, the right of the powers that be to bring at times even a certain form of severe retribution to those who sin grievously against their fellow citizens. So there we have the objective of civil authority. Again, the primary challenge here in the text is to us as believers and our attitude towards the civil authorities. But in the process of challenging us, a very clear benchmark is laid down here for the civil powers as well and their responsibilities. Now we have number three, the obligations. The obligations to the civil authorities. Verse 5 through 7. So we, that's verse chapter 12. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. All right, we have a number of obligations that we have now to the civil authorities. We've already touched on subjection, but it's reiterated now in verse 5. So we have submission. Submission in verse 5. Now, we're given in this verse, in verse 5, two reasons for the Christian to be submitted to the higher powers. It says, wherefore ye must needs be subject, so it's a necessity that we be in submission, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. So there are two motivations or two reasons that underpin this command of being in subjection to the higher powers. The first one is because of fear. Because of fear. You must needs be subject not only for wrath. In other words, it is a legitimate thing to avoid lawlessness on the basis of a fear of the consequences. Okay, that is partly what helps restrain in our society certain crimes, at least in a measure, is the fear of the consequences. All right, and so that is a reasonable motivation for subjection and obedience to the higher powers. Okay, fear of the consequences are a deterrent to crime. However, for the believer, we see that this is actually the lesser of the two. There is a much higher principle that governs our behaviour, and it is our conscience. Okay, you must needs be subject not only for wrath, that's the first reason to be in subjection out of a sense of fear, but also for conscience sake. Okay? So this is the higher principle that governs the Christian. So we are in submission to authorities, firstly, because of fear. Secondly, because of faith. And this is the more important and the higher principle. So the believer's subjection to God-ordained authorities is necessary for the maintenance of a clear conscience. That's what we see here. Paul testified concerning this matter in Acts 24, verse 16, "And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offence toward God and toward man." So as a believer, we understand we have the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And when we are out of sorts with one of God's authorities and we're out of line with those authorities, our conscience will smite us. That's the natural thing, and God has placed that within us. So it is important for the maintenance of a clear conscience that we be clear in this matter of our relationship, our submission to the authorities that God has ordained. Okay? Clear conscience is very important in the Christian life. I remember one pastor telling me, he said, look, you know, from his experience, he said, look, when a young person in the home is not in submission to their father's authority, he said, they're not right with the Lord. That highlights a problem. And that principle carries over into other spheres of human authority, provided they are exercising that authority within the confines of Scripture. If we are harboring the wrong spirit or an attitude of rebellion towards those authorities and resisting, opposing those authorities, then God sees that very seriously. And ultimately, you're not going to have a clear conscience. It's going to affect your walk with God. Simple as that. If you are out of sorts with God's authorities, then that is going to affect ultimately your walk with the Lord. And that's why we are to be motivated by that higher principle, not just fear of consequence, but for conscience sake, I'm going to strive to be clear in my conscience towards those that God has placed in that position. And again, the context here is those governmental powers. So we have the first obligation that we have to civil authority, submission. Second one, hold your breath, taxation. Taxation, it's there in the verse. It says, verse 6, for this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. In other words, just very plainly, it is a Christian thing to pay your taxes. It is. And we don't like it, do we? It hurts to even think about the word tax, but there it is. But the Bible's clear. These are the obligations we have as believers. We are to uphold every reasonable and legitimate command of those governmental powers, again, provided they do not take us contrary to the word of God. So for this cause, we pay tribute. What cause? Well, it's the cause that's just been outlined so far, the maintenance of law and order. Okay? So on a very basic level, our taxes fund the powers that be so that they can adequately staff the law enforcement officers and so on so that law and order is maintained. For they are God's ministers, it says, attending continually upon this very thing. This is the third time that the governmental authorities, the civil authorities, are referred to as God's ministers. Okay, this is how God views it. They are there to fulfill ultimately a function of God's rulership in the world in the restraint of evil. Now, we note here that the best rulers, therefore, are those who view themselves as servants under the higher authority of God. You know, I believe that this is why we have, on the whole, enjoyed so much good governance in our nation, is because if you go back to the formation of our government and the certain principles and things that are embedded into our system, there is definitely a strong influence from the Judeo-Christian ethic. And as we get away from that and ministers of government no longer see themselves as servants functioning under the divine rule of God, we can expect more and more bad government. Okay? And that's what we're seeing. So again, there's an indirect challenge for the powers that be. They are to view themselves not as laws unto themselves, but as men, men and women who are functioning under a divine mandate. And there's that consciousness of the higher power. So that'll help in any area of authority if we bear in mind the higher rulership of God overarching the exercise of the earthly authority. Now, as I said, this is why I believe in general, in the past at least, we've experienced a measure of good government in our nation and other nations who have been influenced by the Judeo-Christian principles. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? If you read, you can get a copy of this off the internet, the copy of the parliamentary prayer in our country that is read at the commencement of each sitting day, both in the House of Representatives and the Senate. And it actually embeds this principle of being servants under God. No wonder they want to do away with it. Let me read it to you. It states there in the official documentation, the president, this is in reference to the Senate, on taking the chair each day shall read the following prayer. Almighty God, we humbly beseech thee to vouchsafe thy special blessing upon this parliament, and that thou wouldest be pleased to direct, that's the sovereign rule of God, isn't it? To direct and prosper the work of, listen, thy servants, to the advancement of thy glory and to the true welfare of the people of Australia. And then it goes on into the Lord's Prayer, Our Father which art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. That is what is read each sitting day of Parliament in both the House of Representatives and the Senate. Now, of recent years, they've introduced a new thing called the Acknowledgement of Country, where they go on about the Indigenous peoples. I think that's, as much as we love the Indigenous people of Australia and want to see them saved and treated equally as everybody else, I do believe there's an attempt there to distract and draw away from the Christian principle coming through the prayer. Okay? And what we see here is this very principle of good government that they are acknowledging before they commence their official duties. They are acknowledging that they are servants to the Most High God, ultimately to advance God's agenda, his glory, in the nation. And this is why I believe we have enjoyed a measure of good government compared to some of the pagan governments in the world that are riddled with corruption and so on. Now, those who think that disengaging us and disconnecting us from our Christian roots is somehow going to produce in our nation a form of utopia are deluded. They are deluded. They are deceived. It will not. History is abundantly clear that when you throw the Bible out of human governance, you end up with dictatorships, you end up with corruption, you end up with the abuse of power. Okay? Power is abused in human authorities when they do not have this sense of being under a greater authority, which is God's. And that can take place in any sphere, whether it's within the home, the church, or the government. It is incumbent upon those in leadership to recognise always and to execute their duties with that consciousness that God is the supreme judge and authority, and that we are to be in subjection ultimately to his rule. Okay? So it is not governance autonomous from the higher power. It is, they are to view themselves as servants of God. So you say, what's all that got to do with taxation? Well, because they are God's ministers, there to do his bidding and to give themselves continually to the upholding of law and order, we are to therefore be faithful in our paying of taxes. All right, so we have the reason for taxation given in verse 6, for this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Verse 7, now we have the responsibility of taxation. Render therefore to all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honour to whom honour. Christian life is very practical, isn't it? And convicting too. Because, you know, we struggle at times, don't we, with the powers that be and the government. And if we're not careful, sometimes the excesses in the media can influence our thinking as Christians. Now, I'm not saying that there shouldn't be the exercise of free speech, nor am I saying that authorities shouldn't be held to account where they're being corrupt and going wrong. But sometimes it's just simply scandal and hearsay that is perpetrated in the media that really is not an adequate honouring of the powers that be. Okay? So we are to be responsible to render, which has the idea of to give over, to hand over, or to pay all of our dues. The word dues means debts or that which is owed. And then we have the two specific forms of taxation mentioned there, tribute and custom. Now, in the Roman times, tribute was typically a tax levied annually upon houses, lands, and persons, whereas custom was the sort of taxes that would be paid on goods. Okay, so we can maybe see the parallels here. We have many taxes in our land, and we are to pay those. Okay, we're not to cheat the tax man. We are to be a Christian at tax time, as well as every other time in the year. Is that true or not? Yeah, oh, amen. Yeah, good. we are to be Christians at tax time, as well as every other time in the year. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't make use of the lawful provisions within the tax code to maybe get some relief. If that's something that's legally placed there by the government, that's fine. Okay, we're not talking about being silly and paying taxes we don't have to, but we are to render what is required. Okay, so when you sign the declaration at the end that it's a true and faithful report, if you've got sitting on a bucket of 10,000 cash in the back cupboard and that's not declared, then you just lied on your tax return. So, wow, consecrated Christian living. I didn't realise it even came down to things like my tax, but it does. It touches every area of our lives. So, taxation, that's the second responsibility. Submission to the rule of law. Taxation, we render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. We view that as ultimately contributing to the overall purpose of God in maintaining law and order. And then the last obligation here is recognition or respect. Verse 7 again. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. So here the words fear and honour speak of that respectful recognition of the civil authorities. This is important that we be respectful. Now, may I just say, I think I'm qualified to say this because I'm an Australian, okay? But respect is not our strength as a nation. Okay, there are other nations where just it's embedded more into the psyche of the nation. They have a greater sense of respect for authority, and they convey that more readily in their use of titles or their demeanour and so on. Okay, respect for authority as a general rule in our nation here is not our strength. We bag our leaders out. We tear them down, and that's just the Aussie way. Okay, we like to bring everybody down to the same level. Okay, all right. Someone's perceived as a tall poppy, pull him down. All right, cut him down. But this is not the Christian spirit. We are to render honour where honour is due. Sometimes people quibble over things. For example, over do we really have to call the pastor, or do we have to really use Mr. and Mrs.? These are titles that are not in the Word of God. Well. The use of such titles is an outflow and a legitimate exercise of this principle of honour, of having a spirit of respect to those in authority. So, children, you should refer to your parents as mum and dad. You should never refer to your parents by their first name, or your parents-in-law for that matter, just to get under your skin a bit further, okay? I cringe when I hear son-in-laws and daughter-in-laws calling their parents by their first name. Now, maybe that's a private arrangement and they like that, but I just think we live in a day where there's such a degeneration of respect, it's unwise. And may I say, if you are in that position where you are an older person or you are a parent, don't discourage people trying to be respectful to you. Sometimes that's the problem. Sometimes young people actually want to be respectful. I've been told before, don't call me Mr. Don't call me Mrs. It makes me feel old, okay? Well, maybe you are old and you just need to accept it, okay? But that's not the point, is it? Okay, Mr., Mrs., Sir, Ma'am. Americans are very good at that. They're much better at, you know, Sir and Ma'am. Most Aussies, they do not, they resist that. Don't call me Sir. Don't call me Ma'am. Don't call me Mr. Just call me Jack. Okay? I'm like, I remember having to tell one man, I said, I can't. It's been so ingrained into me from a young child. You as my senior, you're nearly 80 years of age or whatever, I can't call you by your first name. I just can't. So we need to express that proper recognition and honour. So using proper titles, for example, to convey respect in our demeanour and even our body language, for example, with the police. All right, we shouldn't use derogatory names for the police officers. There goes the pigs. Heard it said? Now, you may not agree. Listen, the person wearing that uniform may be a very sinful person. But we uphold, in a sense, we salute the structure that God has ordained. And we render respect. I remember more than once my mum got pulled over. She just had a knack for getting pulled over. Being a ditz, but she, don't tell her I said that. That's not very respectful. actually, to be precise, poor mum trying to manage 9 children in the back of the bus, and, you know, one of the kids gets out of the seatbelt, jumping up and down. It's more the children's fault, really. But, you know, getting pulled over, but she was so respectful. Yes, officer. Yes, sir. I think she got away with more than most because she was just so respectful, I think. But anyway. So we are to be respectful in our demeanour, our body language. Okay, this is contrary, isn't it, to what's pushed through the media, the culture of disrespect in our nation. Sadly, that culture has crept into the home in the attitude of children to parents. Yeah, it even creeps into the church in the attitude of, at times, members towards their leaders. And this is not of God. We are to honour those who are to be honoured for their position in that the Lord has given them in authority. Fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. So we should convey that respect. We need to avoid unsubstantiated rumour and slander against God's authorities too. For example, the media reports. We live in the day of the glorification of scandal. Good news doesn't sell many newspapers, okay? So the culture is to keep digging stuff up. And I remember, this is not necessarily, I'm not trying to convey any political bias here, but I remember when Tony Abbott was toppled from the prime ministership, that he did mention in his sort of outgoing speech, he said that we're living in a day where there is more political commentary than any other day, and it's making it very hard for a prime minister, for example, to stay in office for any long term because of the constant political commentary and the hype and the polls and so on. Now, that's not necessarily a blanket endorsement for the man. I'm just saying it was an interesting point. We are living in a day with the advent of social media where people are more and more just expressing and venting a spirit of disrespect. We need to be so careful, don't we, as believers, that we don't do that. You see, this is an important part, not just of our conscience before the Lord, but also our testimony before men. Think about it. If we're trying to be lights shining in a dark world and you have a reputation as a Christian of being a lawbreaker and having a disregard for the rule of government, then that's going to mar your testimony, isn't it, and my testimony. So we need to avoid unsubstantiated rumour getting on that level. Again, that does not mean that authorities in the government should not be called out for legitimate things. Where there is corruption and there is a place for that, freedom of conscience, freedom of expression, but let's be careful of the excesses of going into that area where we're really not just rendering honour to whom honour is due. So we have to learn at times with the civil powers to salute the office, even if we do not fully agree with maybe some of the things that the person who holds that office is doing. So this is where the rubber meets the road, doesn't it, in the Christian life. Do we have a testimony this morning as being upright, law-abiding citizens, or is our testimony marred by a disregard for law and order? What are you known for as a Christian? I mentioned previously in another message about a lady, she's passed away now, in our church back in Bathurst, and a very stately sort of lady, very old-fashioned. We went out, my wife and I, and had a meal with her once, and she set out just very, very old-fashioned, just all the nice teaware, and we've lost some of that culture, haven't we? But she mentioned that the man who was very instrumental in her conversion was I believe he was a banker. But she said this man had such a clean, upright character. She said you could not but be impressed with this man in the right sense. And that impacted her and was a contributor to her ultimately. The testimony of this man, just his bearing, his godly character, spoke to her. I have there's a family member on my wife's side, very godly man. He's passed away, gone to be with the Lord as well. Loved the teaching of prophecy, and he would every day arrange his desk at work when he finished. He would clean it up and arrange it as if the rapture was going to come that day. And he lived daily in a very character fashion because he was conscious the Lord could come, and I want to make sure I leave a testimony. So this is what we are to take heed to as believers. And I've just got here in closing an excerpt from our covenant, because I believe we do get a little bit of a sense of this in our covenant. Now, the covenant primarily deals with our relationship one to another as believers, but it does also go outside of that to our walk in this world, because it says, we further covenant to maintain family and secret devotion, to religiously educate our children, to seek the salvation of our kindred and acquaintances. Note carefully these words: to walk circumspectly in this present world, to be just in our dealings, faithful in our engagements, and exemplary in our deportment. Okay? That involves not just our testimony one to another, but our walk before men. So there's a challenge for us today: the Christian and his relationship to civil government. Challenges for us in our attitude and our actions towards them, but also a challenge as well for the rulers themselves to remember that they are servants who serve under the Most High God, and that ultimately they will give an account to him. Let's pray.